I would invite you now, if you would, to open your Bibles to the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi. As we finally have arrived, no longer overviewing the Old Testament, but we will now dig into the book of Malachi. And I would invite you along to follow with me through verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you in prayer, we thank you so much for your precious word, mysterious passage, juxtaposing love and hate. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. None of us deserves it. We thank you for the glorious gospel message, the keys of the kingdom that loosens some and binds others. We thank you for the reality that Jesus Christ was incarnate in the world, fully God, fully man, in that hypostatic union. That he came into the earth and took upon himself human flesh, deity veiled in human flesh. He lived a perfect life of active obedience. He passively acquiesced to death, death on a cross. He was delivered by sinners unto other sinners to do the worst that sinners can do, Father. Jesus even reminds them that Sodom and Gomorrah will rise in judgment of this evil and perverse generation. He was crucified even though Pilate had pronounced him and Herod Antipas innocent. He was buried after he dismissed his spirit. He was laid in a tomb in which no man had ever been laid. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, triumphantly walking out because death had no hold. Death had no claim upon him. Only a sinner is worthy of death. Jesus never sinned. He taught the apostles for 40 days, including those two that we looked at on the road to Emmaus for a period of 40 days. He ascended into heaven at the right hand of the majesty on high, Father, seated at your right hand, the place of honor. And that is where he is this morning, wherewith he will leave and return and judge both the living and the dead. And so, Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would treasure him above all else. I pray that we here at Cornerstone would love your gospel, would proclaim it, would treasure Christ, would treasure your word, would instruct our children in this gospel. How easy it is to make professions without having possessions. And the parent's duty is to continually wash minds and hearts with the gospel message, as well as our own, Father. And so we thank you for your wonderful and amazing grace. And now as we turn to this short but powerful and potent book of Malachi, written 2,500 years ago or thereabouts, and some might say, how does this have any relevance into our life today? And so, Lord, I pray that you would, through your Spirit, bring this truth, this message to bear upon hearts and minds this morning. I pray that we would see very clearly Christ, that he's on every page, he's in every syllable, as it were, that he is the object of the Old Testament, the subject of the Old Testament. And he is replete in all 66 books. May we once again see him and to learn the things that he taught those on that road to Emmaus about himself in all of the Holy Scriptures, which was at that time only the Old Testament. And so we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you are. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to perceive and to understand your truth. And then knowing your truth, you tell us in your word that knowing the truth and the truth is what makes us free. Thank you for your word. It is exhaled by you in that wonderful process of inspiration whereby holy writers of old gave us your mind, the mind of Christ, contained on these pages. Help us to drink it in like thirsty wanderers in a desert, drinking it in desperation. Thank you for your wonderful love and your amazing grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to welcome you once again this morning as we turn our attention to the book of Malachi. I want to quote from a book entitled The Message of the Twelve. The authors Richard Furr and Gary Yates state the following. Just listen carefully. Malachi may speak to the modern reader with greater relevance than any other minor prophet. Although Malachi reflects an ancient setting, it is easy for the contemporary reader to identify with the issues of the book. As the prophet mediates between Yahweh and his people, the reader is invited to listen to a series of hypothetical conversations. One quickly discovers that their conversations with God are not unlike our own. Their apathy is like our apathy. Their excuses like our excuses. Yes, there is an emphasis on ancient interest in the book, covenant, the priesthood, and the Mosaic law, yet the principles in Malachi are readily applicable to the modern world. Now I would like to share something slightly more technical in an assessment of the book by Walt Kaiser in his commentary on Malachi, and I invite you to listen and I'll quote. Malachi, the last writing prophet of the Old Testament, probably ministered during the time of Nehemiah. Even though Nehemiah does not refer to him, he most likely wrote sometime between 433 and 425 BC. While Nehemiah was back in Susa, like Ezra and Nehemiah, Malachi called the people to repent because they had grossly violated the covenant of God. They failed to understand the fact that God loved them. Instead, they treated God with mere lip service and offered maimed and diseased sacrifices and gifts that cost them little. They also violated their marriage vows, divorcing their legitimate wives and marrying any they pleased. God would send his ultimate messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ, his dear son, to deal with such abuses and violations so that a purified remnant would emerge. In that final day, the Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in his wings, and the hearts of the fathers would turn to their children, and the hearts of the children would turn to their fathers. Amen. As you know, we have gone through a lengthy overview of the Old Testament to ultimately land here in the book of Malachi. I know the dates, people, and events. I'm sure it was a tedious exercise. I want to thank you personally for your patience. So thank you. But ultimately, here we are in the final prophetic book of the Old Testament. Before we go any further in our study, I would like to give you some background information in the book that will make this study more profitable and fruitful. Because remember, without context, we are left with only pretext. And so I want to give you just a few things by which to kind of mark down. It will kind of help you walk through this book. The date of writing of the book of Malachi is more than likely about 430 BC, in between that time that Walt Kaiser described. About 430 BC is when most seem to reside. The theme or melodic line of Malachi, which incidentally is our series title, God's covenant love and faithfulness contrasted by Israel's frigid formalism. That is the contents of the book. And what you should do is track every message and see how the line is hung on that hook, how the hook is hung on that line as we walk through these four chapters. And you can follow it very clearly. Now here we get a little more technical. The structure of the book. Malachi is structured around six rhetorical disputations. So you would probably ask the question, what is a rhetorical disputation? How many of you wonder that? I'm glad you asked. It is a hypothetical conversation between God and his people with Malachi as the facilitator. Remember that Malachi is a post-exilic prophet, meaning that Malachi is prophesying after the Jews had been in captivity and had repatriated their homeland. The Jewish people have been back in Israel for about a century. Not all of them. Many of them remain scattered throughout the Persian Empire. We read about them in the book of Esther. But some had gone back. He is reproving them for their apathy and indifference in their worship of God. A type of frigid formalism had replaced a zeal for Yahweh and a sincere love and honor for him. And by the way, I think that has been what has replaced God in America as well. I don't think there is a hot love for God, a passion for him. I think what we see is much lip service and much surface obedience without a heart yearning for him. Malachi has been given a burden by the Lord to appeal to his people before he judges them. He's been given a burden by the Lord to make this appeal to his people before he judges them. So the title of the message for this morning, God's Unfailing Love. God's Unfailing Love. And you can put this hook on that line that we drew, because this goes right along with it as Malachi calls the people to repentance. And verses 2 through 5, verse 1 being the introduction, comprises the first rhetorical disputation. And it contains four parts. Verse 1 is the introduction. Number 1, an assertion by God. That's in the beginning of verse 2. Number 2, questioning by Israel. That's in the next part of verse 2. Number 3, a response from the Lord at the end of verse 2 all the way through verse 4. And then number 4, an implication. That's in verse 5. So an introduction, an assertion by God, questioning by Israel, response from the Lord, and an implication. We will not finish this week. I want to go through it very slow. We have the Lord's Supper and a meeting, as you know. So we're going to do our best to economize our time, but maximize the effectiveness of the message, if we could. So number 1, the introduction. Look at verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, the word oracle is the key in that section. Everything else is straightforward. Here we see Malachi is going to be the one that is going to facilitate this hypothetical conversation, 6 of them to be precise, between God and his people. God interrogates them, asks them questions, and they are forced to answer him. And of course, then there's the implication. And the Hebrew word for oracle is the Hebrew word masah, which means burden. Burden. Now there's 3 of them. Starting at the second from last prophetic book, Zechariah 9:1 is another oracle or burden. Zechariah 12:1 is another oracle or burden. And then here is the 3rd one in Malachi 1:1. These burdens, and I'll explain what the burden is, and then you'll understand it. This is an oracle or burden of urgency. That's what the word means in the Hebrew. There's an urgency. And it usually is associated with judgment. And in chapter 3, God describes judgment that will come upon his people if they do not heed the words of this prophecy. But I wanted to describe this way. Picture, if you will, that Malachi is carrying this message like a weight over his shoulder, as it were, which must be given with urgency. It's as though Malachi is like Atlas carrying the weight of the world upon his shoulders, and Israel is the object of his burden. Carrying this weight, God has placed this weight upon him. He is to urgently bring it to the people. Urgent action is required by God of Israel. And so he unloads this burden to them. This being the first one, the first burden. Number 2, Malachi. It is the name, or it means, my messenger or my angel. My messenger or my angel. Many believe that Malachi is a title for whoever God has selected to deliver this burden. Now, here's how you can understand why they think that. This is a way for us to think through Scripture. Why do they think that Malachi is a title rather than a formal name, meaning it's a noun, as it were? Why they think that is, notice there are no historical references to date the prophecy in the year of the reign of, in the 19th year of the reign of. You don't have any of that. It's just the oracle of the Lord to Malachi. Nothing historical dates it. Number two, there's no mention of a father, typical of the prophets, so that you cannot trace his heritage. You cannot trace his homeland. There's no mention of a father. And no location for this burden is mentioned, but I will tell you, I believe this is in Israel. He is there, ministering alongside Ezra and Nehemiah to this recalcitrant people. If you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you know what they were doing, how they were just blaspheming the Lord as idolatrous, covetous, murmuring against him. And Malachi is the prophet that God has assigned to now mediate between he and the people. He is the mediator. And so we're going to treat Malachi as a formal name because I believe that's what it is. I believe it is the name of a prophet. Amen? So number two, and this is as far as we'll get today because there's a lot here, an assertion by God. This is the first part of this rhetorical disputation, an assertion by God. Look at the beginning of verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord. What a tender statement. Now, the word love is interesting because it is the Hebrew word ahab. So please do not picture this love as an affectionate love. This is a covenant love. God's love is different than ours. God's love is a settled love, not an arbitrary love or a fickle love. And I want to show you four features of God's love from these four verses. And I think it's really good to set it in our mind to look at this love a little bit more carefully, to add now some of the detail into this passage that will enrich our understanding as we then hear the next part, the people's questioning. How have you loved us? You will be fully equipped to answer that based upon today. And I want to give you four features of God's love from these four verses. Number one, God's love is a sovereign love. This is where the application now comes in. God's love is a sovereign love. Now, what's interesting, and I know when I say this to you, you're gonna say, well, of course, I know that. But it's not always apparent. And I think it's needful to say, neither Jacob or Esau were worthy of God's love, neither are you or me. Nobody can rightfully lay claim on God's love. Amen? Nobody can say, God, you owe me. You owe me to love me. We have no rightful claim upon that. Remember this. God's love is a product of his grace and his mercy. God's love is a product of his independent choice. We do not always think about God's love that way. Esau, remember that Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, right? This is what's represented by Israel and Esau or Edom. Two individuals that God had described way back, and I'll refresh your memory in Genesis 25. You don't have to turn there. Remember, Esau was the oldest and should have been, based on the law of primogeniture, the one to transmit God's covenant promises to the future generations. However, as you know, God told Rebekah, Isaac's wife, that two nations were in her womb. Here we have this fulfillment here. Two nations were in her womb, Genesis 25, and it would be the older who served the younger. This was a sovereign choice by God as he chose Israel and rejected Edom. It's interesting, however, and I thought about this, that I know we say that, and I know that's true, that this is a sovereign choice of God. Nothing compelled him. But I want you to think this through. It's fascinating that in the three areas of life that the Bible points out about the three boys, they're juxtaposed. It's interesting. I want to give you three features, so meaning the Bible is written so that we could understand it. He doesn't just say that I sovereignly chose them. He points out, in a sense, here's why. Meaning it doesn't say that, but now here, I want to point out three areas that Scripture points out about the three boys. And they're exactly the same, but notice their responses in all three areas. Amen? Number one, it compares them in the way that they viewed the birthright. It compares them in the way that they viewed the birthright. Esau, if you remember, sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. Not the most deep choice. Not the most committed to be the family priest, the transmitter of the covenant blessing from Abraham to Isaac to Esau is the way it was supposed to go. He despised his birthright, sold it for a bowl of stew, and on the other hand, if you remember, Jacob pursued the birthright, yes, by trickery, yes, by deception, yes, by lying, but there was a zeal that he wanted to be the representative. He wanted to represent God's covenant blessing to the future generations. Don't miss that. I know we talk often about the deception of Jacob, but don't miss the fact that in that deception, Jacob was coveting something. Something worthwhile and something valuable. Amen? The birthright. Number two, it compares them in their choice of spouses. This is very important. This becomes extremely important in the book of Malachi. All throughout the post-exilic world, there were many problems with Jewish men and Jewish women marrying Gentiles. Mostly, it points out the men. Even the priests, Nehemiah says, Malachi says, Ezra says, married pagan wives. So this is not a small issue. It dominates much of the Old Testament. Esau married two Canaanite women. I don't know if you remember that. And then Scripture makes an interesting note. This is obviously something prohibited by God, and this became a source of grief to both Isaac and Rebekah. That's the last thing we read about Esau's activities. He married these two Hittite women against God's will, against God's wishes, and it said they became a grief to Isaac and Rebekah for the rest of their lives. Jacob went to Paddan Aram, to his uncle Laban's, to find a wife at the command of his parents, and he was obedient. And although things did not go according to plan, we know that, right? Lots of things went on in that situation. He chose Hebrew women to marry. He was obedient, albeit not perfectly. And then number three, and then the most important one. It compares them in their repentance to God. Remember, and this we read in the New Testament, as we note, the New Testament completes the Old Testament. you might wonder what happened to Esau. What happened to him? Not a lot said other than Jacob worried that Esau was going to be the one that he was going to meet and that he was going to attack him. He didn't. Love was exchanged. Hugs were exchanged. And we don't really hear anything about Esau personally. We hear about Edom as a nation, his ancestors. We don't hear about him. But in Hebrews chapter 12, it said this: Esau sought repentance carefully with tears. Although Scripture reminds the reader that he fell short of genuine repentance. He did not find it. He never repented of his sin. He never repented to God and became a tragic poster child for reprobation. He rejected the covenant love of God. He rejected God. Jacob wrestled with God, as you remember, and repented. Remember, as they were wrestling, God said, "What is your name?" God was not asking that for information, folks. God knew his name. God was requiring a confession. And Jacob confessed that he was a liar and a deceiver. And God said, "You will no longer be Jacob, you will be Israel, a prince." And genuine repentance occurred, and Jacob was being sanctified for the rest of his life. So God's love is sovereign, but interestingly enough, Scripture tells us how these two boys were different in these three areas. Number two, God's love is an unconditional love. Bear with me, I know that sounds kind of confusing. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." No one, as I said at the beginning, deserves God's love. Both Jacob and Esau were sinners and worthy of judgment, not God's love. Amen? And this is true of all of us. Folks, think about it. We do not deserve the salvation we've received. We do not deserve the love that God has bestowed upon us. We sing that song, "Behold what manner of love that God has bestowed upon us." That we should be called the sons and daughters of God. We're unworthy sinners. And salvation and God's love is solely based upon grace, nothing in us. But remember something Moses said to them. This is what Moses reminded Israel in Deuteronomy before they crossed the Jordan to possess the promised land. They were there for about 30 days, and Moses exposited the law to them. This is our Deuteronomic perspective. He explained to them what God had done. He explained to them why their fathers were laid low in the wilderness. And he reminded them of what God had done with them as a people through Jacob, through Isaac, through Abraham. And that's Deuteronomy 7, chapter 7, verse 6 through the beginning of verse 8. Just listen. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you." Meaning the Lord loved them, and the Lord loves you and I because that's what he chose to do. He determined to do it, and we're told, as hard as this is to understand, he did this before the foundation of the world. He did this before we were ever born. Amen? God loves them because he unilaterally and unconditionally determined to set his affection upon them. This was not a unilateral decision. This is not a cooperation or a synergism between God and man. This is monergistic. God has chosen to do this. Amen? Number three, God's love is a personal love. It is a personal love. Yet I have loved Jacob. God's love for Jacob or for you, while sovereign and unconditional, it is personal. I want to give you a couple of considerations. This is really interesting. The metaphors that the Bible employs to show God's love. And it's very difficult for us because it speaks about Jacob, but Jacob has long been in heaven. So you have to remember that Jacob and Israel are synonymous. Esau and Edom are synonymous. The brothers represent the people groups. Yet I have loved Jacob. Now consider Deuteronomy 10, verses 14 and 15. Study this on your own. But now listen to what it says. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Isn't that interesting? It describes God as the God of the cosmos. Moses is saying to them, look at the cosmos and the vastness of it. And out of the vastness of this cosmos, here's this little speck called Earth. And in this little speck called Earth, there's this little sliver of ground about the size of Rhode Island called Israel. God has chosen you out of all of the people groups. That is personal, folks. But here's a more personal statement. Hosea 11, 1 through 3. Listen carefully. Listen to this. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, another name for Israel. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. What a wonderful metaphor. I taught them to walk. I called them, and the more I called them, the more they turned away from me. The more they gave credit for all of their blessings to idols. Notice that phrase, out of Egypt I called my son. Now the ultimate fulfillment of that is Christ. Amen? The New Testament authors borrow this from Hosea, and they say Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this, but yet God also called his son Israel out of Egypt. Did he or did he not? Amen? And that is one of the great events that marks the Old Testament, and almost everything else rises and falls based upon that Exodus. God is constantly pointing back to that. Number four, finally, as we close, before we come to the Lord's table, God's love is a covenant love. God's love is a covenant love. Your eyes, this is verse 5, your eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is in judgment and in salvation. God's work and God's people does not stay in Israel. Amen? We are living testimonies of that, that great is his work beyond the borders of Israel. God went out way beyond the borders of Israel, reaching through them, reaching sovereignly into Gentile people groups, and has brought unto himself people out of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. Amen. Israel thought the work was only for them, that they were not the channels of salvation, they were the sole recipients of it. But he had given them a gospel to share with the nations, with the people groups. That was part of his covenant promise. Remember what he said to Abraham. Those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. That is a gospel promise, loved ones. That is a covenant love promise. And then that covenant begins to build, beginning all the way back in Genesis 3:15, reiterated with the flood and grace saving one family. And then one person out of those people groups in chapter 10 and at the Tower of Babel, he determined to pour forth his blessing into one man, Abraham. And then we see that covenant build, the covenant promises build. And so God's love is a covenant love. Amen? Let's close. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you so much for your wonderful love and your equally amazing grace. We do not deserve your love. We do not deserve to be beneficiaries of your great salvation. We do not deserve to share in the completed, finished work of Christ on the cross. But Father, we thank you that you have imputed the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, to our lives. We celebrate that at the Lord's table. We celebrate that each and every day as we celebrate our regeneration. We thank you for giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to perceive and understand the glorious gospel truth. We weren't smarter. We weren't better. We weren't more able to hear, to see, to understand. But you determined to set your love upon us, Father. Oh, what love that we should be called the sons of God. I thank you for who you are, and I also thank you for what you are. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his altogether lovely name that we pray. Amen.